Well, now, why do we come to church? And what do we do when we're here? And why do we do it? Well, I won't hold you in suspense any longer. We're here to worship God. Well, that won't be a surprise. But it's a good thing to remember. Other things happen, of course, as well. We come out of habit. We come to see friends. Maybe we like to stay and enjoy a cup of coffee or a fellowship lunch afterwards. Perhaps we enjoy the intellectual stimulation of a sermon. We encourage one another. We catch up on news. We pray for one another. We're built up in the faith. All of these things and other things happen too, and they're good. But firstly, we're here to worship God. And the author of the letter to the Hebrews presents throughout his letter the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the Jewish system of worship in the Old Testament. He does so because Jewish Christians he is writing to are becoming discouraged under persecution of some sort and under pressure, and they're slipping back into the ways of worship of their Jewish ancestors. And Hebrews, really, the author says, no, don't go back. Your faithful forebears looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ for centuries. Now he's come. Don't turn away from him and abandon him and go back to your former ways of worship. Don't give up your salvation. And he concludes the major argument of his letter with these words at the end of chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So it is significant that having spent this letter encouraging Christians to hold on to their faith, he concludes with saying, well, actually, faith is about worship. That's what heaven will be like. So let's look at this phrase there. For let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Firstly, then, let us worship God. That's the center of it. Let us worship God. Offer to God worship. Now, let me say, it is possible to interpret this verse as applying to the whole of life. The same word for worship is used by Paul in Romans chapter 12, for example, where he describes all of life as a living sacrifice being your reasonable worship offered to God. And that's true, because all of our life is a worship. When you're a Christian, all of your life is one continuous act of worship. You worship 24/7. That is, the whole of life must be a living sacrifice. But that is only part of it. There is also what we call special worship or corporate worship, that what we are familiar with God's people do when they gather together on the Lord's Day. And in recent decades, some evangelical writers have so played up what you might call 24/7 worship that they even deny that we gather together as a church to worship. We're doing other things, but not worshiping. Well, that really is the pendulum swinging too far. That is throwing out the baby with the bathwater, and it's a pretty important baby as well. There is all of life worship, but there is also corporate worship, we might call it. And that is really what Hebrews is speaking of here. The whole context, coming to Mount Zion, innumerable angels, the festal gathering, the assembly. The word assembly there in verse 23 is actually ecclesia, the word that is repeatedly used for church throughout the New Testament. Church of the firstborn, those who are born again. So it's a gathering of people for worship. This is it. So I'm taking these verses, and I think the vast majority of people do, as really applying primarily to an assembly gathered to worship God, because after all, that is heavenly worship. So we worship God then. Our gathering is God-centered. We are here for Him. One of the documents that helpfully summarizes Christian belief, the Westminster Confession, says in chapter 21, at paragraph 1, it says this. He says, the light of nature, he says, not, you don't even need the Bible, but he says, the light of nature shows us that there is a God. who has lordship and sovereignty over all and is good and does good unto all. And he is therefore to be, and this really does summarize a lot of what the Bible says about worship. What does worship consist of? Well, he says therefore to be, and there are six words here which are all very helpful to think about when we talk about what do we mean by worshiping God. To be feared. To be feared. Right? If you're an unbeliever, then fear indeed. Because God is the judge. He will come to judge the earth, as the psalm says. But a Christian fears God because he is holy and we are not. We revere him. We'll come to look at this phrase with reverence and awe. He's to be feared. He is to be loved. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The great commandment, the first commandment. He is to be praised. He is to be called upon. To pray to him, call upon him. Call upon him in faith. Call upon the Lord for your salvation, for forgiveness. He's to be trusted. Life of faith is a life of dependence on God. And we often wonder why God deals hardly with us, and God deals in ways that seem to make us struggle and suffer, and we do. And life is very difficult. Sometimes God is actually calling us to trust him more. He's removing the props that make life comfortable for us. And saying, well, actually, I want you to learn to trust me. That's a part of your worship. And then there's to be served. In fact, the words worship and serve are often identical in both Old and New Testaments, to worship and to serve. So we serve God. Service of God is not an option for a Christian. It's your life. And we do it with all the heart, and we do it with all the soul, and we do it with all the might. So a typical psalm of praise, for example, is the psalm I read earlier on, and it's the basis of the closing hymn this morning. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Declare his glory among the nations. Evangelism, preaching, mission is part of our worship of God. Great is the Lord. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. They're the pretend gods. But the Lord made the heavens. He's the real God. He's the creator. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength and so on. You can read it yourself. And who is at the center of worship, really, in this passage, verses 19 to 24? Well, we speak of angels there in Mount Zion. I'm looking particularly at the Mount Zion, the new covenant worship, verses 22 to 24. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Okay, God is there. And you've come to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous, and you come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, his blood, of course. So, yes, there are angels there, there are the spirits of the saints there, but and fundamentally it's God who's going to be there, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant through which we come to him. It's astonishing, isn't it? When we meet together, we are in the presence of angels. Right. There is a sense in which our corporate worship is shared with the angels and even the spirits in heaven. They are there. They're not here. They're not watching us. I'm not saying that. But there is a sense in which our worship is shared with those who are in heaven and with the Lord. So see him so much more clearly than we do. So we're here to worship God. Okay? Do you know God? How can you worship what or whom you do not know? Paul was preaching to Greek philosophers, clever men in Athens, and making this point. And in the air in Athens, they had lots of idols and altars to various gods. And they had one there, which was to someone called the unknown God. And the reason they did that was in case they left someone out. They didn't want to offend a god by leaving him out. So they named all their gods, but they had one altar there to an unknown god. And Paul takes this up, and he says, he's not pretending that they are really worshipping the unknown god, but he says this, what he says, therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He's saying, you don't know him, but this is the true God. And he goes on to describe the God of the Bible as the creator of the earth and the sustainer of the earth and the governor and the provider of the world and the governor of peoples. And in the end, the God who's going to judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, and he's proven that he's going to judge the world by raising him from the dead. And of course, he's pointing to Jesus Christ. And God calls there for repentance from all men and women. But you see, the point is this, you Greeks, you can't worship what you don't know. Maybe there's someone here this morning who doesn't know God. Because the trouble is, when you don't know God, you make things up about him. If you want to believe in him at all, the tendency is to imagine things about him. And we begin to create a God of our imagination. And that's going to be a false God. And our worship's going to be false. So inevitably, idolatry creeps in when we don't know God. So you must know who God is. Jesus told the woman at Samaria, he said, we, the Jews, he said, worship what we know. So a very telling sentence, isn't it? We worship what we know. You Samaritans really are making it up. This is where we are so dependent on God revealing himself, as we'll see in a moment, because the beginning of Hebrews is this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He revealed himself in the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the very beginning of Hebrews is about how God has made himself known. And he does make himself known. This is one of the main reasons we come to church. We worship God, that we might know more about him. And this is why we've always believed that preaching is so important in the worship of the church. Because if true preaching is not revealing God to us through the word, then we will slip into various forms of idolatry. So therefore we worship God. But second point from this verse is this: we worship God acceptably. We are to offer to God acceptable worship. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You know, people might think, well, as long as I'm sincere, God will accept my offering. You know, I bundle into church and I sit down and I'm, you know, more or less concentrating. And, but I think God should be grateful I'm there. I mean, that's the subtext of a lot of our thinking. God should, I'd really rather doing something else. I could be in bed or watching a match or looking at a screen or, you know, all kinds of things. Some people look at screens in the service, but you can do that. But there are all sorts of things you can be doing. But why are we here? Acceptable worship. Does God accept just anything? Well, there are two stories in the Old Testament, both involving, interestingly, two brothers. The first is Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, these were the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain was the first, Abel was the second. And I'll just read a few verses. Again, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Abel offered worship that was acceptable to God, Cain's wasn't. So there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. The reason for Abel's being accepted is actually given us in Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 4, Abel is one of the heroes of faith. And it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So there is an acceptance of Abel. Why? Because he brought it in faith. Cain, it is implied, didn't bring it in faith. Cain just brought what? Well, Cain brought, it says, some fat portion. Cain just brought some fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. But the interesting reason, the reason given in Hebrews is not that Abram brought a lamb or whatever it was, an animal, and that Cain only brought vegetables. But Abel brought it in faith. Faith is related to God's word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. We read in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 10. It seems, therefore, that it wasn't just Abel's idea to bring a lamb, or that he brought a lamb because he was a shepherd, whereas Cain tilled the soil. There was some authority that made Abel's sacrifice acceptable to God. Because faith is a response to the word of God. You could say both Abel and Cain believed in God. They had faith in that sense, but Abel's was a different kind. It was a faith that really was obeying something in the word of God. We don't read quite know what that was, whether it was something that had communicated to Abel directly or something communicated through Adam and Eve. But a blood sacrifice was what was required. But here you immediately have a distinction between worship that's acceptable because it's brought in faith and worship that isn't, that pleases God and that doesn't. Then there's another couple of brothers. This is in Leviticus. Now here they're on the same side, Nadab and Abihu. And it says in Hebrews 9:22, Aaron lifted up his hands, and this is the consecration of the tabernacle. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. So when Aaron offered the sacrifice that had been authorized, fire came down. Then at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 10, you read this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Okay? So they see this fire from heaven. They say, wow, that's good. Let's do the same thing. But they offer unauthorized fire, which is not commanded. And Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said among those. The fire came down from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said, among those who are near me, the Lord says, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. So God was very displeased with this unauthorized fire, this unauthorized worship that Nadab and Abihu were offering. It's interesting that they weren't doing something that was forbidden. They weren't breaking a commandment. They were just doing something in worship that wasn't commanded. They were being innovative. They were introducing something of their own human invention. Unacceptable worship. So, how do we know what is acceptable? Well, a good principle is this: you stick to what God has said he accepts, not what you think is acceptable. In the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, the reform of worship was at least as important to the Protestant reformers as purifying doctrine. And they concluded that both worship and doctrine had to be subject to the Bible. So it was important for them to cut out the clutter of the medieval church. And they concluded from studying the scriptures that God disapproves of modes of worship not expressly sanctioned in his word. That people easily persuade themselves that if what you do exhibits some kind of zeal for God, then it's acceptable. But God, through Samuel, told Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice, and listening than the fat of rams. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So you get the impression then that some worship of God is unacceptable. The Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession, which summarizes it and says it like this, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or any visible representation, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now you might say, well, okay, these are an historic moment in time. They're dealing with, they're fighting against the Roman Catholic Church with all its priestcraft and all its popery and all the different images and idols and worship of relics and so forth like that. And in a sense they were. And they were liberating the church from all of this stuff. But what is the reasoning behind this? It wasn't just a reaction to the church of their times, the Roman Catholic Church. There was a reasoning behind it. And the reasoning is this, that we have darkened minds and sinful natures. Sin expressed itself in the worshipping of the creature rather than the creator. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So darkness of mind, sinful of mind, not understanding who God is, leads to idolatry. You see it in the golden calf, the people of Israel. If anybody knew who God was, they should have known who God was. And yet they turn away so quickly to worship and make a golden calf. So we only know what God approves of when he reveals it to us. And so you have the Old Testament worship was revealed to the Jews through Moses in great detail at Sinai. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you see Moses followed it all to the letter. And this is what is summarized, really, in the verses 18 to 21. I mean, this is a picture of Sinai, but the worship really reflected that. The worship of the Jews was all about priests and offerings that had to be offered daily, and realizing how terrifying God was, and you couldn't come into his presence without coming the right way, and through all the washings and the shedding of blood, and particularly the Day of Atonement and so forth. And they had the temple, and the temple was still standing when Hebrews was written. And what is happening? That the people, the Christians who'd come out of the Jewish faith, are drifting back to that. Why? If it is so terrifying, why? Well, it's interesting the distinction between the worship of the law and the worship of the gospel. The worship of the Lord Sinai is terror, and the worship of the gospel is grace. The worship of the law is the blood of animals. The worship of the gospel is based in the blood of Jesus. The worship of the law, could you say, brings death, but the worship of the gospel brings life. But one thing is also clear is this, that the worship of the law was tangible and visual. The worship of the gospel is spiritual. You think of that. You have not come to what may be touched, he reminds the Christians. In other words, the Old Testament's worship, the Sinai, there was a blazing fire. There was darkness, gloom, tempest, trumpet. Right? It was all there, and you could see a temple, and you could see priests, and you could see Levites, and you could see the sacrifice. It was something which was very dramatic and very visual. Right? And although the author to the Hebrews is having to remind these Christians about how the terror of the law was there, and the inadequacy of the Old Testament provision, and its preparatory nature, and its in a sense its primitive nature, and its shadow nature, before the fulfillment of the gospel came, nonetheless, they were being attracted back to it. Because you can see why. It's something so comforting, isn't there, about rituals, priests, a temple, Jerusalem, all of these tangible, visible things. There's a great appeal to the sensual in worship, things that can be seen, heard, and touched. And we always have to be aware of that. What is spiritual is a lot harder to grasp. People, we all are instinctively drawn to what's visually, audibly attractive, spectacular. And a lot of us make the mistake of thinking that if something moves our emotions or our aesthetic tastes, that that's spiritual. In worship today, people don't go in, perhaps four images, maybe statues and images and icons and incense and so forth are not your scene. But we can do things that are attractive to the senses, and fill our services with things that people find appealing. And it's usually something to do sensual with the senses, what we see, what we hear. And the motive is often to appeal to people. The motive is to get people in. The motive is to appeal. The trouble is that what you rely on to get people into a church is what you're going to have to use to keep people in church. People will stay in a church for the reason they first came there. And if it is just attractive by novelty, by what is spectacular, by what is artistic, by what is, then people are going to stick with that, and you're going to have to keep renewing that and keep making it more and more attractive. And the trouble is, it goes downhill. You think of Zion, verses 22 to 24. What can be seen? He's talking about the city of the living God. Well, that's not visible. The heavenly Jerusalem, angels, right? The assembly of the firstborn, well, they're in heaven. To God, you can't see him. To Jesus, well, he's in heaven. The mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood. You see, none of that can be seen. The Romans and the early cultures in which first Christians began to worship in the first century couldn't understand the Christians. They called them atheists. Why? Because there was nothing that they worshipped. Well, in fact, they called the Jews atheists as well, come to think of it, because there was no image in their temple. But it's even more true of Christian worship. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, therefore, what came out of the Protestant Reformation was a simpler worship format. It's nonconformist churches have always had very simple buildings, try to reduce religious artifacts to a minimum, focus people's attention on the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. When you look at the New Testament, what do you get? Well, the church is Acts 2:42. What did the early church devote themselves to? The apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Ephesians 5, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs we sing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, read the letters that I'm sending. 1 Timothy 4:13, read scripture, teaching and preaching. Hebrews 10:19 to 25, drawing near, meeting together, encouraging one another, not being ashamed, not neglecting the meeting together. 1 Corinthians 16, the first day of the week. Financial giving, that's something that is part of worship for some churches. We don't do it here, but some churches would say the offering is actually a part of the worship. Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5, church discipline. I haven't tried that in a public worship for a while. But 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, you then have this passage of what was going on in Corinth, where you have diversity of different gifts. Well, there's a lot to be discussed there about, well, what gifts are still extant. Is there such a thing today as a speaking in tongues, which has to be interpreted? Is there such a day as direct prophecy through people? If we don't think God is any longer speaking to that, through that, then at least you can see very clearly that the word was the center. It was the interpreted word that was important. It was the prophesied word that had to be listened to. And then you come to the pastoral letters of Timothy, and he's much more focusing on the reading of scriptures, the completed scriptures which were coming towards completion, and the preaching of the word of God. But you do get principles from 1 Corinthians 14. Be intelligible. Right? Be mature. Don't major on minors. Be edifying. Build people up. Be orderly. Do things in an orderly manner. Prayer, Acts chapter 4, the early Christians met for prayer. Colossians 4, 2, 1 Timothy 2. And the Lord's Supper, it's there in the Gospels. It's there in 1 Corinthians 11. And hymn was sung. So you have these, and these are the kind of, let's face it, they're very familiar. These are the elements of worship. and have been. There's nothing very radical here. These are the elements of worship we recognize. But there are reasons for why one then does not go on to producing spectacular visual displays, and dramas, and dancing, and all that kind of thing. Because you don't see that at all in Scripture. So there is a question of acceptable worship, and it is God's word that determines what that would be. Finally, we are to worship with thanksgiving, reverence, and awe. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, in Hebrews, the focus is on the attitude of the heart. How should you come to worship? How should you come to worship? You know what you're coming? That's the first thing, knowing God. You can't worship whom you don't know. We could add to that, knowing how to worship. We must have an idea of why we do what we do. But pushing novelties in just for their own sake is not a wise idea. Think things through. There are minor matters. The Puritans used to distinguish between the elements of worship, which are the important things, and then secondary things like what time you worship and how you order the chairs and that kind of thing. They're less important. But knowing God, and you know God. How do you know God? You know God through Christ, right? You're brought to the mediator of a new covenant. You come to God in this new covenant through Jesus Christ. And that covenant speaks of the sprinkled blood. Sprinkling of blood was something in the Old Testament that the people were sprinkled with the blood to show that the blood covered them. And the gracious blood of the sacrifice meant that God would not condemn them, that the sacrifice stood in for them. So you come to God, you come to know God through Christ. You come to God through the gospel, not the law. In other words, you come to God resting on Jesus Christ, not trusting in your own self-righteousness. You come obediently. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You see, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, which was when Moses spoke to them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. God is now speaking to us, the gospel, which is far more serious, far more important than what Moses had to say to the Jews. There is no escape if you reject Christ. He is the way to know God. And then you come thankfully for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The Old Testament way of doing things, the old dispensation, was being shaken. That's the point that that the author is making here, and in not just shaken, but done away with. It was no longer valid. The whole letter of the Hebrews repeatedly says that the sacrifices of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. The priesthood has been fulfilled in Christ. The temple has been fulfilled in Christ. And this kingdom of Christ will not be shaken. Once you are in the kingdom of Christ, you cannot be moved. And you can give thanks for that. The world around you might shake, but God is our strength and refuge. All manner of things might fall around us. The world might seem to be falling apart. But you have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because it's based on the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And whilst the form of worship has changed from the old covenant to the new covenant, God hasn't, because God is a consuming fire. That's the verse from chapter 4, verse 24 of Deuteronomy, where our God is a consuming fire is followed by the phrase, a jealous God. He is a holy God. His holiness will destroy the sinner who does not hide in Christ. But his grace provides a savior in Christ. It doesn't cancel out his holiness. It does proclaim his grace. and his grace, you look to the Lord Jesus. So, as a Christian, what do you do? Well, using the language of the Bible, what are we doing on Sundays? We're coming to Zion. We're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are coming to the city of the living God. We are joined by innumerable angels in festal gathering. And you come gladly. Amazingly, given who God is, we can come confidently. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. But you see that? It's by the blood of Jesus you have confidence to enter the holy places. Not just barging in your own righteousness, your own strength, and apart from him. We come gladly, but we also come with reverence, with modesty, with humble respect, with godly fear, remembering that in a sense we are in the house of God. Not that there's this holy place, but we are in this place, the church of the living God, the temple of the living God, in which he is present with his spirit. We come reverently and with godly fear. Remember that one of the most common words for worship in the Bible is a word that's often translated to bow down, to kneel. We're not a very bowing down generation, really, when it comes to God. We do to our various other gods, but to bow down is to kneel as the wise men did before the young Jesus and worshipped him. And reverence reflects the truth that you remember who God is. He is a consuming fire. He is to be feared. But Jesus, in his mercy, has provided a new and living way for you to come to God. So let us then, with thanksgiving for his grace, for his heavenly kingdom, and with godly fear, worship God acceptably, as he wants to be worshipped, and according to his word.